Well, we're continuing on this series we've been doing last few weeks on the church and what it is and what we're to be about. And so I want to invite you, we're going to jump in here to Luke chapter 14. If you have a Bible or you can pull it up on your phone. Luke chapter 14, we're going to look at eventually a parable that Jesus tells, but there are some events leading up to that. And then just to give you a heads up, we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of our time together. And so just want to give you time to prepare for that, and we'll explain when we get to that how that works and how we celebrate that here. Well, Luke chapter 14, verse 1 begins like this. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. And so the scene of this, there's a dinner, and the host is a Pharisee. And you see here, not just any Pharisee, but he's a prominent Pharisee, a well-regarded individual. And this guy shows up to the dinner party, and he suffers from this condition, this abnormal swelling of the body. And you know, scholars, they're always trying to find stuff to look into, and they spend all kinds of time speculating on the exact nature of the fluids and the this and that. The point is, this man is not invited to this party. That's what you're supposed to take from that. And that he's actually never invited to any dinner party, as a matter of fact. And so verse 1 says Jesus is being carefully watched. Like, they're looking, what's he going to do? Because they have all kinds of rules for the Sabbath and what you can and can't do. And one of them is that you don't heal on the Sabbath. And for them, the way that, you know, that included providing medical care for someone, you don't do that unless someone's life is absolutely in jeopardy. So this guy comes in and just is kind of standing around, uninvited, making it awkward. And if Jesus is a polite guest, I just want you to know that what he's supposed to do is ignore the guy like everybody else. Just pretend like he's not actually standing there. But Jesus isn't very polite, is the problem. And so he actually calls attention to the man. "Hey, you see this guy over here, everyone, that we're all pretending like is not in the room? Everybody, yes, okay." Jesus, he knows he's supposed to be intimidated by them. He realizes they are watching him, just hoping he makes even the smallest public mistake. But there's something in this that it sets him off. I mean, here are these people who are supposed to know and love God who don't care at all about this man. And so Jesus heals him on the Sabbath in front of everyone. And you'll notice the host doesn't celebrate this. There is no applause. They're all just kind of sitting there awkwardly. In verse 5, then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And he's silent. And they had nothing to say. Now, is this a comfortable time of silence that they're having together? No, it is not. There's a lot of tension. I mean, here's what Jesus is really asking. I know how much you value your child. I know how much you value an ox or a sheep or whatever it is that you own. My question to you is, how much value does this man have? How much worth is there for a single human being whose body isn't working like it should, who perhaps doesn't look too good? Jesus says, you all claim to love God, that you value, you know, God, and you show that by your value of the Sabbath. But the reality is, if your child or heck, even if one of your animals fell into the well, you would circumvent the law to do what you want, because that's yours. It means something to you. It has value that transcends even your sacred customs about the Sabbath. So Jesus' point is, hey, by the way, this man is God's child. And so he's asking, again, everybody's, you know, in between courses, does anybody have the moral compass? Does anybody in the room have the courage to speak up on behalf of God's disabled child? And apparently not, because there's more silence, and it's just brutal. And so the host, the guy who called everybody together and invited Jesus, is basically like, can someone please change the subject? Someone else besides Jesus, pick a safer topic so we can move on from this, because we're all dying here. And so Jesus talks next, and he doesn't really pick a safer topic. And this whole thing happens in the course of one dinner. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so everyone is trying to figure out their pecking order. Jesus comes in the room and he notices right away they're all vying to sit next to the host, which that was like the important seat. That's not quite as big of a deal, right, in our culture. But it's just all the ways that they and we try to project, I'm important and I matter and I'm kind of a big deal and I'm successful, and you know, all the ways we try to project that. And Jesus sees them doing this. He sees them elbowing for position. And then in verse 7, it says, let me tell you a parable. And did you notice it's not really a parable at all? It's just like advice. Like, he's like, hey, let me tell you a parable. Stop doing that. The end. That's the gist of his parable. And he says, when someone invites you to a feast, don't go for the seat of honor. Sit instead at the kids' table. Humble yourself. He says, you think that some people have lots of worth based on what they've done and their status and their title and who they know and all that, and that other people don't have much worth. He says, the problem is your seating chart gives that away, and it needs to go. And in verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, and I really have a hard time imagining Jesus used the word luncheon. I mean, come on. When you host a brunch, you know. I'm just saying, I don't know what's going on there, but I have suspicions. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, Jesus isn't saying you can't have dinner with your friends and family and, you know, rich neighbors. He's just giving an illustration of what life in the kingdom of God looks like in comparison, in contrast with the way the world, conventional wisdom, the way things normally work. He's saying that in the kingdom, which is now present among you, people aren't just always trying to, you know, prove how much they're worth and, you know, associating themselves with people who can get them something. Jesus says, the next time you have dinner, invite the poor. That's the way my kingdom works. Now, that part would have been a little unusual, but not crazy. I mean, there was precedent for caring for the poor that the Pharisees had. That would be considered virtuous. But he adds the crippled and the blind and the lame, which is a different thing. Because for them, anything deemed malformed, anything deemed defective, in their view, was like incapable of basically reflecting the perfection and the holiness of a perfect holy God. And so, for example, nothing that was considered defective was allowed in the precincts of the temple. And so the Pharisees kind of took that idea and they ran with it. And one of the things at the heart of their movement, you have these guys who said, I want to see if I can follow like the way the temple works, regulations, stipulations. I want to see if I can do that at my house. Because we all know the Romans have come in and they've kind of messed with our temple system. And so what if we took the ideal and all the stipulations and made that the rule of our own little domain, our own little home, our own little temple? So it would be this, you know, this miniature perfect temple. And so Jesus tells this prominent Pharisee to invite the crippled, the lame, and the blind into his home, into his little temple, which would be a difficult thing to hear. On top of that, there's also this notion in first century ancient world among many religious people that if you were born and something was wrong with you, it wasn't quite right or whatever, you had any kind of limitation, well, obviously you sinned. Or your parents sinned. And there's that account in John chapter 9 where there's all this, what's going on? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Which, by the way, is a pretty convenient worldview if you've inherited the good life. That's who comes up with those ideas, just so you know. So at this point, one of the guests tries to distract Jesus. It's kind of like the equivalent of the religious, look over here, look what he does, verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, you kind of read that. Most people read that as like the guy's saying something profound, something interesting, or I don't know, churchy, religious, whatever. I want you to see that the Bible is interesting, okay? That like it's not quite as flat and like one tone and blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom. I mean, that's not what the guy's saying. What's happening here is they can't take it anymore. And Jesus finally mentions, you know, the resurrection of the right. He mentions like heaven or some future thing. And finally the guy's like, all right, everyone, let's raise our glasses. We can all agree on that. Okay, everybody, the feast of the kingdom, here's to that. Because that's like later, that's something else that gets the pressure off of us. I think that's funny. I think that's a nice try. They can't take it. And so... And that's something that they all believe, that the arrival of the kingdom would be like this great feast, this great banquet. And so Jesus, and you see, I mean, he just keeps going with this. And so they try to change the subject, you know, who knows who's going to be there, but we all agree there's going to be a great feast someday. Funny you bring that up. And so he keeps going with whatever thing people give him. He just takes that as the next launching off point. This would have been, I would have been stressed being here at this. Verse 16, Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. So he's picking up on this theme of this great sort of banquet at the end when God fixes the world. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. By the way, you find out this man is the master. He's like the host, a master. Everybody, any Jewish person hearing this immediately thinks, who's the master? Who's Jesus referring to? Not himself, but God, right? In most of the parables, not all, but most, God is often the master. Which then, who's the servant in the parable? Hold that thought. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out, like an Oregon trail. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. And that one actually, that sounds like a legit. That sounds like a legitimate excuse to me, but it's not. Verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, blind and the lame. So in the parable, all the people that you would expect to show up, they give, not only do they decline, they give flimsy excuses, almost deliberately trying to humiliate. I mean, that almost that bad. I want to deliberately offend the master by giving the lamest excuse possible. Everyone sitting at this table knows what Jesus is claiming. That God, the master, is bringing his banquet, is bringing his feast, and he sent his servant, who is that? Jesus. And the people who should say yes, the religious establishment, the people who ought to know better, are saying no. And so the master, in response, does this beautiful, unexpected thing. He sends out his servant, Jesus, to expand the guest list. He says to his servant, go out into the streets and alleys and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, them again. Like he just can't let it go. And then the servant does this and notices there's still empty spaces. Sir, the servant says, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Okay, first sweep of the village, there's still room. Go out farther than that, find people, strangers we've never even met. And this idea of compelling, it's actually an important part of this because it's a big part of ancient Middle Eastern culture. And the idea is this, that outsiders, people living outside of like the centers of towns, often lived in rural areas where lived in poverty, and would be very wary of accepting an invitation from a rich nobleman. So they'd be part of the thing of like, I don't deserve it, there's nothing I've done, it's too much. So there'd be that resistance, and then maybe mixed with a little bit of, what does he want? Like, I'm not an idiot. Like, what does this guy want? A free, okay. So they've got to be compelled. They've got to be convinced, because the natural polite thing for sure is to say, no, I could never possibly accept that. And so the master knows they're going to say, no, I can't, not me, not him. And so he says to the servant, you've got to tell them. You've got to make them know that I want them. This isn't some kind of a trick. You've got to somehow tell them that I don't care about their status, their wealth, their intelligence, their accomplishments, their religiosity, none of it. Tell them this is a free-for-all. That whoever wants food can come here, because I want my house full and I have the means to feed everybody. That's Jesus, by the way, giving that invitation. It's clear to me that when Jesus looked at people, I think he saw something that many people in his day overlooked. I mean, for one thing, Jesus very clearly saw people as people, which is something not everyone did. They weren't used to being treated that way. And I think more than that, I think when Jesus looked at people, he saw within them the image of God. Like, it didn't matter if he was talking to a tax collector or a prostitute or a Gentile or a leper. He couldn't interact with them without seeing the image of God within them. And by the way, this has its roots in the Old Testament, in God's call to the nation of Israel. Because throughout the Old Testament, God over and over talks about these four categories of people: orphans, widows, aliens, and the poor. He says, I want you to be really careful how you treat people in these four categories: orphans, widows, aliens, and poor. Because, of course, the reason that's there is in the ancient world, there was no support system. They wouldn't make it on their own. But God says, because I love them, and because I made them, wherever there's like my people, wherever like my community is there, I want you to look out for people who are going to get thrown away by society. And so you see what Jesus does when he shows up and he talks about this servant going out. Here's what he's doing, and this is what makes them furious. He's actually fulfilling Israel's call. You know, like that little thing that you're supposed to be doing as a nation, a light to the world, that thing that you kept forgetting about and putting aside and ignoring. Jesus shows up, and through his miracles, through who he's willing to have table fellowship with, through the parables that he tells where he makes those people the heroes of the parable, through all of these ways, Jesus is demonstrating that he is fulfilling that call. Everywhere he went, he demonstrated that people are valued and cherished, even if they don't have worth in society. He has this honoring, this respect for individuals. And if you study this, it's actually very difficult to find anyone, really, in ancient literature who pushes the envelope as far as Jesus, sacred or secular literature. He's bringing in the marginalized. He's lifting up the lowly. So I want to show you John Ortberg in his book, Who Is This Man? He traces a few of the ways, and I just want to share a couple of them, ways that Jesus challenges how we think about human dignity, how we think about the worth of other human beings who are made in the image of God. And so I just want to share a few. You know, that idea for us that people have inherent worth as people made in the image of God and therefore have inherent value and dignity, that's, for most of us, that's fairly obvious. That's kind of woven pretty deep in how we see the world. We can go back to something like this from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And there's a lot of ideas going on here. But to say that all people are created equal you realize in the ancient world they didn't believe this? Like, that's self-evident. That wasn't self-evident to everyone in the ancient world. People didn't always believe in a God who confers worth on a person. That means we have inherent rights. Remember Aristotle? He actually believed that inequality and subjugation and a master and slave, he looked around at the world and said, that's kind of the way the world works. That is the natural order of things. So why resist that? And he says that for some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjugation, others for rule. Interesting that Jesus has a completely different perspective on people and our worth. There's a Yale philosopher named Nicholas Wolterstorff, also a Christian. And in his book, Justice, he says, we all now take for granted our moral subculture of rights. We are oblivious to how extraordinary it is that we should recognize human rights and person rights. And he kind of traces back and he says, human beings, for the most part, were tribal. You know, you go all the way back to ancient times, and one of the marks of tribalism is we care about who's in the tribe. And people who are on the outside don't have the same rights as the people who are on the inside. That's what makes us us. And so he's studying this, and he's going, what in the world accounts for the emergence of this different view? Everybody has dignity and value. Like, where did that come from? And here's his answer. I think it's pretty astonishing. He says that it's the teaching, beginning with the Hebrew Scriptures, and then later clarified and made available to a much broader audience in Jesus, that every person is made by God, in the image of God. And that therefore every person is loved by this God. And he says this idea changed the way the world thought about people. And it brought a level of dignity to people that the world had never seen before. You think about the ancient world, for example, slavery was universal. And unlike the slavery that was like later in this country, ancient slavery had almost nothing to do with race. It could happen to anyone, and it often did. A slave, according to Roman law, was a non habens personam, which in Latin means literally not having a person or even not having a face. So it's fascinating that into this world, a man named Paul, who devoted his life to following Jesus, he comes along and he says, and he's talking to the church, he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because we're all just one in him. And we hear that and we think, yeah, right on, absolutely. Thomas Cahill, who's a brilliant historian, he says this is the first statement of egalitarianism in history. The first statement ever of egalitarianism. You can't find anybody in the ancient world saying anything like that. I mean, just imagine this, because this would happen in a first century world, in the first century church. A slave would wander in and then into the meeting, and one of the masters, one of the rich and powerful, would get down on the floor, take a basin and a towel, and wash the feet of a person by Roman law considered a non-person. You are a son of the king. You're a daughter of the king. There's an early church order called the Didascalia Apostolorum, which talks about bishops. And it says that, it instructs bishops, if someone comes into your room, to your meeting, your service, who is wealthy or is kind of a high-ranking official, and they come in late, do not acknowledge them. Do not do anything differently. However, if a poor man or woman comes in, you do whatever you have to do to make sure that they feel welcome, which includes bishop sitting on the floor if necessary. The seating chart was changing, wasn't it? You know, it took a long time, but over time, followers of Jesus, they would look at social structures and they begin to say, for example, I don't think slavery is the right way to reflect worth of every human being. And you know this, a guy named John Newton who made his money buying and selling people. He met Jesus, and over the years, it changed his perspective. And one day he wrote the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, right? Saved a Wretch Like Me. He said, that's me, and I'm going to devote my life to making a difference. There was a politician named William Wilberforce, and he also was a follower of Jesus. And Wilberforce went to John Newton later in his career and said, I got to get out of this. I can't take it. The politics is too corrupt. There's just too much pressure. And Newton said, no, you need to stay and devote your life to abolishing slavery. And he did. Wilberforce fought for decades. He died fighting to end slavery. And when Parliament finally ended it in 1833, it was a month after Wilberforce's death. Jesus changed the way that we look at children. By the way, if you don't know this, in the ancient world, when a child was born and people didn't want it, it could just be left outside to die. It was called exposure. And nobody thought that was terrible. The Roman writer Seneca says, we drown children at birth who are weakly and abnormal. So they would do this sometimes because they were, you know, in poverty. Sometimes it would be a wealthy family who didn't want to have their property divided among too many heirs, and so they'd leave their child exposed. Physical imperfections, if the baby was the wrong gender. It was just the way the world worked. It's what you saw when you looked at people. Except for this tiny community who remembered their master, Jesus, who said, don't keep the children away. You let them come to me, who put his hands on them and blessed them. So they said, we love little children, even if they're not ours. G.K. Chesterton wrote that the elevation of the dignity of childhood, that would have made no sense to the ancients. It came to the world through Jesus. Monastic communities became places where people had a kid and they didn't want it. They could bring the child there and know the child would be taken care of. Instead of abandoning the kid in the woods, they begin leaving them outside of a church. And of course, in a world, you know, where the life expectancy on average was 30 or 40 years, that meant there was a whole lot of orphans. And so a community of Christians began to collect money to care for them. And the beginning of orphanages, right? That continued to rise, often associated with monasteries and cathedrals. So there are so many more examples of this. And all I'm trying to say is that this notion that every single person, regardless of ethnicity or our family relationship or whether or not they're part of our tribe, regardless of their intelligence or status or accomplishment or whatever, is of immense sacred worth. That is an idea that seems normal to us or to many of us. That is an idea that came into this world largely through the person and the influence of Jesus and shaped our world in countless ways. And let me be clear, I'm not saying that you have to be a Christian to believe that people have inherent worth and value. I'm not saying that at all. I would suggest that you owe that belief, at least in large part and perhaps in ways you're not aware of, to Jesus, to his influence in our world. And at this point, I should probably say that I freely admit that the church has often gotten this wrong. We can all think of examples. There are things in our history that make it seem like we've never heard of Jesus, let alone committed to follow him and take him seriously. Interestingly, even this verse in the banquet parable in Luke 14:23, that's been misused, that word compel. St. Augustine, who had lots of great theology and did lots of great things, he also unfortunately took this word to mean, well, compel, it doesn't say how, so we can torture people into accepting Jesus. And that's what he did. And so that led, you know, into the Middle Ages, obviously, just all kinds of horrible things twisted into something Jesus had absolutely nothing to do with. And you have burning witches and Jews and Muslims and heretics at the stake and the Crusades and the Inquisition and slavery and racism and anti-Semitism and all these things that we're not proud of. But I just want to suggest, I just want to point out that those things are not Jesus' fault. It's not his fault. Like when we do the opposite of what he actually said it's supposed to look like, that's not his fault. There's a historian named John Somerville. And he says that when the first Anglo-Saxons heard the gospel message for the first time, they couldn't believe it. Like, they literally couldn't imagine a society, how any society could survive that didn't have, like, fear and power at its center. And so they took the message of Jesus and the things that he demonstrated, and they tended to mix that with kind of their older stuff. And so that they supported the Crusades, for example, as a way to show, to protect God's honor, because that's what God must want, and really to protect their own, right? They said, let's let the monks and the women cultivate charitable virtues, but those are not appropriate for men of honor and action. And so no wonder there is so much to condemn in church history. And I understand that when people use those examples today, they look at the church and say, this is what you've done, this and that. All kinds of terrible things. But here's what I'm trying to argue. To dismiss Jesus because of that, you're actually dismissing the foundation that you're standing on to say what you're doing is terrible. In other words, we get these ideas of what is even virtuous in the first place. Much of our sense of that comes from Jesus. And so the answer is not to abandon the faith. It's to move to a deeper and fuller grasp of what Jesus is about, what Christianity truly is. I think it's interesting that when Christians first started to work to abolish slavery, do you realize that they did not do that because of a vague general notion about human rights? They did it because they saw it as violating the will of God. They realized that, you know, that there were older forms of indentured servitude, the bond service that was seen in the Bible, and they thought that was kind of harsh. But they woke up one day and said, these later Christian abolitionists, and they said lifelong slavery based on race that's established like by kidnapping people, that has nothing to do, absolutely not found in the Bible, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. Think about the civil rights movement in the United States in the 20th century. When Martin Luther King Jr. confronted racism in white churches in the South, he didn't call Southern churches to be more secular. He didn't say, let's move past this Jesus stuff. Besides, we all kind of believe what we want to believe, and it's all relative, and everyone can determine for themselves. He invoked the God of Scripture. He actually called white Christians to be more true to their own beliefs, to realize what the Bible really teaches. And then he said, speaking that truth, again, that we're all created in the image of God, he says, there are no gradations in the image of God. There are gradations in perhaps capacities and intellect and charm and beauty and all these other things. But there are no gradations in the image of God. And he drew from the prophet Amos, who said, let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like a mighty stream. So he knew that the antidote to racism, it wasn't less Christianity. It was a deeper Christianity, a truer commitment to Jesus and his message. I think one of the things it means to be a church is to learn to see people like Jesus. Learn to see people to have that perspective. Thomas Merton had this experience, and I love this quote. I feel like I can glimpse it for a second, and I wish I was there. He says, in Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of a shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another even though we were total strangers. I have the immense joy of being human, a member of the race in which God himself became incarnate. As if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me, now I realize what we are, and if only everybody could realize this. But it cannot be explained, and here's the key. There's no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Isn't that awesome? Having a different perspective on people, seeing people like Jesus. The reason that every person has worth, according to Jesus, because every person is made in the image of God, is loved by their Father. Every person has what you could call bestowed worth. We all have this. I don't know if you had like a stuffed animal or blanket when you were a kid, or you know a kid that has this. and they take that thing everywhere. And it's ratty, it's don't smell it, and it just, it's disgusting, right? But it's like, to them, it is like the most precious, valuable thing in the world. They treasure it. That thing is has bestowed worth. It's loved just because. There's no good reason. Why did God love his people? Deuteronomy says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all people. Not because you're the strongest, not because you're the most impressive. And because Israel would forget about this, he'd have to remind them. He says, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God love Israel? Because that's who he is. That's what he decided to do. Why did God create us in his image and love us and see us with immeasurable value and worth? Because that's who he is. He's that kind of a God. And so it's this because, think about this because in the heart of God that gives every person you meet immeasurable value. And to disregard that, or to neglect people, or to trample on, I'm just saying we do that at our own risk. The master in the parable sends out the servant, Jesus, and says, compel them. And they're gonna think this is too good to be true, so spare no effort and convince them. I want my house full. And they don't have to do anything to get on that list. Which brings us to us, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just because. So I want to move into a time this morning of communion. And I think it's appropriate that we are coming to a table, a very special table, a meal that Jesus invites us to. So I want to invite the band to come up and our communion volunteers to come to the stations. I want to flip this just as we move into a meditation here for communion. I want to challenge you as you come and with stations throughout the room, and you just take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and participate that way. We've been talking about kind of people in the margins, the outsider, the other, and the way that people saw them. I want to flip this because in many ways, that's also us, right? In many ways, there are things about us that are weird and awkward and messed up, and that, like, if everybody knew, we wouldn't feel so great about ourselves. And so I think to the degree that we experience the grace of Jesus in our own life, and Jesus saying, you're welcome here, I want you in my house, you don't have to do anything, this isn't a trick. To the degree that we experience that acceptance, I think we're able to extend to other people. And until we experience that in a tangible, felt sense, I think it's very difficult for us at times to accept people who are different than us. So let's pray together, and then we'll continue by worshiping and celebrating. Father, we are just amazed by the courage of Jesus. That you're still sending people out into the streets and alleys, and you still want to find people who are overlooked, people who've given up even daydreaming about things being better. God, you call us to be your ambassadors, to represent you as if you were making your appeal to others through us. So help us to do that. Help us to see people the way that you see us. Help us to recognize the divine image in the people around us. We would honor that, we would respect that, we would fight for that. Lord, I pray that we as a church would be a group of people who are committed to honoring the dignity of people, to serving the poor, to meeting the needs of the overlooked, the distressed, the forgotten. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's a final word. As you leave this week, as you go to wherever your life takes you, May you have the eyes to see that the people around you are all walking around shining like the sun, and they may not even know it. Go with him. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.